Well, I've had some technical difficulties before, but I've never lost every single one of my slides. Well then, okay. All right, you're going to see how good Gabe's memory is. All right, let's go to Psalm chapter 63. And today I wanted to look at this psalm because it gives us an image of something. And I want to ask you guys to think about an answer to this question. What makes you desperate? Or maybe a different situation. What does true desperation look like? And I'm going to describe some pictures. About an hour and a half ago, I had real pictures, but you're just going to use your imagination here. I want you to imagine that you're a parent in Afghanistan, and the Taliban has just taken over, and the United States Marine Corps and the United States Army are quickly fleeing onto their planes, a stabilizing force that has been there for over 20 years, and they're getting on their planes and leaving just as this terrorist organization is taking over the government that you voted in a few years ago. What are you going to do? Unfortunately, this is a true-to-life situation that happened earlier this year, earlier this summer, when people were desperate because they were afraid of what the next few days and weeks and months were going to hold. And there's a picture, perhaps you've seen, of a father raising his infant child up to a Marine that is departing. There's a wall that's separating the people from the U.S. forces, and there's concertina wire. That's the razor wire that you have on prisons. And this father is raising his infant child above the razor wire as he's standing, it seems to be on the shoulders of people below him. And a U.S. Marine is reaching down and grabbing the infant in its diaper. That is a desperate father, afraid for his child, not sure what the Taliban situation is going to mean for him and his family. And so he raises his child to the only hope that he thinks is there. Now the good news is that child received medical attention and was in fact reunited with his family recently. But there's another scenario perhaps you've heard of. They made a movie called 127 Hours. It's a movie that tells the true story of a man by the name of Aaron. And Aaron was an avid rock climber, and he was climbing in some very narrow canyons in Utah. And he slipped and fell, and an 800-pound boulder fell down with him, and he got caught in this narrow canyon, and his arm was pinned to the side of the canyon wall by this 800-pound rock. He hadn't told anyone where he was going. He only had a few days, maybe, of food and water. Within 48 hours, he was becoming delirious. He was contemplating suicide. He had a video camera with him that he started recording his final thoughts, his farewell wishes. A desperate situation. What would you do in that scenario? Aaron was one of the people that seems to have the fortitude to react with a measure of intensity that staggers us. But he was able to cut his own arm off to free himself from that situation. That is desperation. That's what desperate looks like. That's what intensity looks like. There is nothing that will stop you. There's no obstacle in your way. Today I want us to look at this passage in Psalm 63. We are seeing one of God's children who has a desperate desire for God. Let's just read it together, beginning in verse 1. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary, to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied with you as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, for you have been my help. In the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be prey for foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. Now you might see a little inscription there at the beginning of your passage there that says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now there's no consensus, no agreement amongst scholars as to whether or not these are original inscriptions. If they are scholars years after this was written who were guessing at when these psalms were written. But we have no reason to not believe them. So I'm going to say that the author here was David when he was in the wilderness at some point. Now, that could have been a time when Saul is chasing after him. It could have been when his son Absalom was chasing after him. But he is nonetheless in the desert, which we see some of the imagery in this psalm coming from someone who knows what it's like to desperately want something when there's nothing around of sustenance. And so as David is writing this, he is showing us what it means to truly desire our God, to have a spiritual desire. And it starts off here in verses 1 and 2 with a spiritual need that he demonstrates, a spiritual need that he shows. And he starts off by, first of all, owning God, by showing that he needs and is dedicated to God. He says, "Oh God, you are my God." There's a lot of people that say, that they cry out to God. They claim to follow God. But God is not their God. God is a God. God is this creator. They might have a religious belief system, but he's not personal to them. See, David shows that God is his personal God. He trusts him. He says, "You are my God." Now, David had a lot of options of gods he could have chosen. You think of Dagon or Marduk or all these other Canaanite gods that he might have chosen, or even the Egyptian gods that he might have chosen. But he says, no, the Almighty Creator is my God. Now, we may not connect well with that idea at first because we think, okay, none of us in here is struggling with idol worship or idolatry. But as we're sitting here and reflecting on our own need for the Lord, our own desire for God, sometimes there are things that get in the way of our lives. It could be our finances. It could be our hobbies. It could be our job, or even the relationships in our lives can become idols in and of themselves. And we forget that we have one true God, one God that gives us sustenance, one God that gives us direction. And so we see here David reminding us that only God is our God. And what is the result from that recognition? He says, "I earnestly seek you." You might have a footnote there that says, I seek you early. That shows a priority. Now, I'm not saying that your only time to sit and contemplate God's word or to pray is first thing in the morning. But first thing in the morning is a great time to read God's word, to study. Now, there's a practical side of that. Just like there's a practical side that, you know, working out in the afternoon is great, but working out in the morning is also great. You see, when you do something hard in the morning, it gives you something that you've accomplished great for that day. And so if you start your morning off by studying God's word, by reading his word and praying, you've accomplished something great for that day. It's also been demonstrated that as the day goes on, your willpower tends to decrease, and it's easier to say no to important decisions later on the day. That's why my workout time is in the afternoon, so I can easily say no to it every single day. But see, this author here, David, is saying, "I seek you, God, early. It's my first priority. I earnestly desire to seek after you." And why does he seek after God? Because he says, "I desire you. I need you." He says, "My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you." He uses this image as if you're in the desert and you have nothing around you. You're covered in dust. Dust is inside your mouth. You're, you're head to foot, and you're so hot, you're not even sweating, you're dehydrated, starting to become delirious. That's kind of the image I get in my mind when I read this. And he says, my soul thirsts for you, God, as if in the desert. Now, this is a hard question. This is a question for mature Christians. Does your soul thirst for God the way that you would thirst for water in the desert? Do you focus? Does your flesh yearn after him? Now, that's a hard one. And I'm honest when I say sometimes I don't feel that way, right? I don't feel like I yearn for God. Well, right now we have a privilege that most people throughout the history of the world have never had, which is if you're thirsty, and I'm talking literally, like you're actually thirsty for water, you could easily step up, go in the back, and there's 1, 2, 3, 4 faucets in the back of this room that you just turn on, psh, water, magic. Water's so easy to come by around here. But this is a culture where water isn't easy to come by. It's something you have to work for. Maybe go haul the water. He's in a desert. He's thirsting for it. Now, we can kind of relate to that if we've been working in the attic. Have you ever worked in the attic all day and your mouth is full of dust and dirt from all that work and you forgot your water bottle downstairs and you finally get down there, you're tired, you're exhausted, and you take that first drink of water? Or maybe, I've heard legends of some people that will run a mile or something crazy like that. You come in from running a mile and you take that first sip of water. It's so refreshing. It seems to give you strength. That's the kind of desire that David is writing about here. This is the kind of desire that God's people should aspire to have, where we need God in our lives. Now, how does he go about describing how he develops this desire? In verse 2, he says, thus I have seen you in the sanctuary. Now, if this is David who writes this originally, what is the sanctuary in his mind? It's not the temple, it's the tent, the tabernacle. The sanctuary is that inner place that is close, where you can get as close to God's presence without being in the Holy of Holies. Now, what is he saying here? I think he's saying, I have been close to you, God. I have seen something about you, God. And what does he highlight that he sees in God? He says, I have seen your power and your glory. Well, as David is trying to get close to God, what is it he starts recognizing in God? What is it that reminds him or that he is reminded of in God? Well, he's reminded of God's power. What does that mean? Of course, there's the sheer raw power of his creative abilities. But also we think of David, what would he think of when he sees God in the sanctuary? And I'm not saying a literal vision, but rather his experience of being intimate and close with God. He thinks of God delivering the people from Egypt. He thinks of God delivering him from Saul, perhaps. He thinks of God delivering the people from these mighty nations like the Philistines. God's power to protect his people. God's power to even create the world. But more than just power, he thinks of God's glory. And what does God's glory mean? When you think of God's glory, what comes to your mind? When I think of that, I think of something shining and bright and like light, right? That's why I think of all the movies and the pictures. God's glory, oh, it's coming down from the heavens, right? And you think of those days when the clouds are just right and you could see sunbeams coming down. You're like, oh, take a picture. It's God's glory. That's what it looks like to me, right? But what does the Bible say is God's glory? Or let me ask it this way. Can you think of a passage when God says, this is my glory? I think of that passage when he walks in front of Moses. He says, I will declare my glory to you. And what's he declare? He declares his character. He says, I'm a God of loving kindness, of mercy and compassion, who will not let the guilty go unpunished. What is God's glory? Well, if his power is his creation, his delivery of his people, I believe God's glory is his characteristics, his nature, his personality. So the question we ask ourselves today is, like, okay, I see that hunger, that thirst that David describes. How do I get that, though? Like, Gabe, give me some practical hints. How can I have that kind of hunger and thirst for God when I don't feel it? And if you feel it already, praise God. Keep doing whatever you're doing to have that. But for the rest of us, sometimes we hit that dry spell and it doesn't feel like I have a desire for God. So how do I do that? David shows us here. In verse 2, he gets intimate with God. And when he's intimate with God, he's focusing on God's power and his glory. How can we foster a hunger and a thirst for God? By getting to know him better. Spoiler alert, that's basically the rest of the psalm. How do we draw closer to God? We get to know him better. And that's not something that you have to go up on the top of Long's Peak and get closer to God. I mean, we're already close enough. We're 7,500 feet above sea level, right? No, it's not a physical distance we have to get to God. It's not some experience we have to have. It's not something that has to whoosh into the room and we have fire on our heads like happened to the apostles. We don't need that to get close to God. David's in the wilderness. He doesn't have all these things and experiences. So how does he get close to God? He remembers the intimacy he has with God. He's reminded of all the things God has done and who he is. So we need to foster that spiritual need for our God by remembering who he is and getting close to him. The next thing we see is a recognition, a spiritual recognition of our God. Here in verse 3, he says, because your loving kindness is better than life. So the first thing is he recognizes God's character. And I think this is tied to the idea of glory. Now, my translation, the New American, has invented a new English word to try to explain a very complicated and important Hebrew word. It's invented this word, loving kindness, which is a misspelling. Just ask Word. It's misspelled, right? I want you to learn, like sometimes those preachers, you know, we like to get all nerdy about words and like, oh, the Hebrew word, you know, ruach means this or the Greek word means that. And sometimes it can be overwhelming, but I want you to take this word to heart. This is one of the few words that I say, this is on the exam to get into heaven. No, it's not on the exam to get into heaven, but this is one of those important words that really will help you understand something special about God and his character. Because this is one of the words that we see here in verse 3 that is used about God's character almost more than any other word in the Hebrew. And it's the Hebrew word chesed, usually spelled H-E-S-E-D, chesed. There's no perfect English translation. That's why the New American has kind of invented a new word for it, loving kindness. And that's a great way of describing it. But it's more than just loving. It's more than just kindness. Some translations use his loyal love, his steadfast love. And the way it's been explained to me by people that are more scholarly and understand Hebrew is hesed means a love and a compassion that transcends the other person's actions. Now, if that doesn't describe our God, I don't know what does. So I want to tell it to you one more time. It is a love and a devotion that transcends the actions of the other person. Our God's hesed, his loving kindness, his loyal love, says, I will love my people. I will provide for them no matter how faithful they are to me. Now, of course, there are limitations on God's covenant, of course. But did you notice that most of the world rejects God today, right? Statistically speaking, most people have no real interest in God. But I noticed the sun came up over the east today. That's God's chesed. His loyal love to all the people that don't want anything to do with him. We still woke up this morning. That's God's chesed, his steadfast love. When you sin, after you have said time and time again, you won't do it, and God says, I will still forgive you, come back to me. That is his chesed. It's such an important word, especially in the Old Testament. And if you don't remember it, it's okay, but remember this concept. His loving kindness transcends whether or not people love him back. And David says, because your loving kindness, your steadfast love is better than life itself. So I recognize God's character. I say, this is what's truly important. Not my beating heart. Not the money in my bank account. Not the stuff that I have. Not the people that I know. God's character and his love for me. So what is my response to recognizing his character? It's worship. He says, my lips will praise you. I will bless you as long as I live. It's not a flash in the pan devotion to God, but it's a lifelong commitment to Him. He says, I will lift up my hands to your name. He says, I will worship in response to who you are, God. But what's more than that, he says, I am satisfied by you. Look at here in verse 5. He says, my soul is satisfied. Now, here's a weird Hebrew saying here, and the New American kind of does it literally. He says, my soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. So I want you to think back to the last time you broke out that bone, and you were just sucking on that marrow going, oh, this is the life. Kind of a hard way to connect to the Hebrew mindset here, right? Most of your translations probably said, I am richly satisfied as with a grand feast. Now, I want you to picture the food coma after Thanksgiving. That's what he's talking about here, right? That pure satisfaction. You know, sometimes we feel guilty of feasting and feeling full and really satisfied with what God has given us because we misunderstand things like gluttony and things like that. God wants us to be able to indulge from time to time, not sinfully, but with pleasure at what he's given us. And he uses this image. David is saying, I am satisfied with you as though with a feast. This is the 5 p.m. on the last Thursday of November. This is the, I probably shouldn't, but yes, give me that pecan pie that Martha made for us. Give me that pumpkin pie. I am so satisfied right now. Are you satisfied with God? Are you connected with Him so closely that not only are you so in touch with what His character is that your only response is to praise Him, but you're also satisfied with Him? I think of a passage in the New Testament when Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, he says, I have learned to be content. This type of satisfaction, I don't think it's something that just happens. It's something that is learned. It's learned the more we come in contact with God and who He is. Yeah, maybe your team lost last weekend. Yeah, maybe the stock market's not doing that well. Yeah, maybe you got that news that says, this is the disease that's going to kill you. But you know what really satisfies you? If you're one of God's children, it should be His character. God still loves you. God is still faithfully loyal to you. How can we build that satisfaction in us? Well, go back to His word. Look at His character, but also build praise and worship in your life. You don't have to wait till just Sundays to praise and worship God, right? Have an attitude and a mindset of giving gratitude and thanksgiving in your prayer to God. Look at the Psalms, and so many of the Psalms are prayers of gratitude to God and praise for who He is and His power and His might and His accomplishments. This is how we build satisfaction, that spiritual recognition of God that leads us to being satisfied. The next step we look at, starting in verse 6, is that there's a reaction that we should have, a spiritual reaction. And again, you'll have to forgive me if I'm not following the bulletin exactly. The answers are on the back, so just go back to that. But we see that David is writing here. He says, I have a certain response or reaction to how I view God. So now that I'm satisfied with God, he goes on in verse 6. He says, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Again, this is one of those things that just doesn't, I don't think it really connects with us. We're on the brink, perhaps, of World War III, although I really don't think it's going to be that. But Russia, one of our biggest enemies, is probably going to invade Ukraine within the next few days. What's our country going to do? Are we going to go to war? Is it going to be scary? Now, I don't think any one of you has sat over the last week and considered, what are we going to do when the Russian tanks are coming up from Loveland on Highway 34? The Ukrainians have been thinking that, but that's not something we think of, because we have the Atlantic and the Pacific Ocean, our great walls that protect us from the rest of the world. Because we live in a culture that doesn't really think the same way that this author did, where there are enemies all around that could get you. But I think we can relate to the first line here, verse 6. when I remember you on my bed. So a lot of times, the first thing that pops in my mind, and it's probably the same or similar to you, I think, okay, you're in the nighttime, you're quietly thinking about God, you're, you know, sitting up all night on watch, you've got lots of time on your hands, you're meditating about God. That's what this is about. And if you've ever done guard duty before, it's horrible, and you're just trying to stay awake, right? And you're just thinking like, oh, golly, I just want this to be over. But no, David, he's being more mature. He's thinking about God, and he's using this extra time to be devotionally dedicated to God. That's what I thought this meant, right? But it's missing the point, I think, of how a Hebrew person is thinking. What happens at nighttime? It's dark. That's when the monsters under your bed come out to get you. That's when it's scary. Nighttime is when you're vulnerable, when you're asleep. Someone can get you while you're asleep. Why would you have guards up on the wall if it's not for potential threats out there? Why are you out there watching? You're thinking, there are threats out there. I have to keep an eye. This is the imagery that the poet is giving us. I think David is saying, when I'm at my most vulnerable, when I'm at night and I'm all by myself with just my thoughts in the dark, that's kind of scary. When I'm sitting on the guard on the wall and taking guard duty and watching out for the threats, and I think, oh my goodness, there's dangers out here. That's what he's getting at. Now, we may not relate to each of us taking a shift on the wall for guard duty, but we can relate to dangers and fears and concerns. We have health concerns. We have finance concerns. I could think of at least two times, very specifically, I could almost give you the dates down to the week when I'm sitting here going, God, I trust you that you said you will provide for me and my family financially. I don't know where it's going to come from, though. Like, I'm a fairly ingenuitive guy, right? I'll say, okay, Gabe, we'll go hustle. He'll do this job, do that, and God will provide that way. I've had multiple times where I said, God, I'm in danger of financial hardship. I don't know where you're going to provide. I'm just going to trust you. Now, maybe some of you have had similar experiences. Maybe not with money, but maybe with your health. God, I don't know what this news means. I don't know what I'm going to do without my spouse. I don't know what I'm going to do now that my family has ostracized me. I don't know what I'm going to do now that my business has let me go or is not doing well. You're in the dark night. You're on the wall watching and seeing these dangers come in. Well, what does David do? He says, I meditate on you, God, when the dangers are what want to invade my mind. Why do I meditate on you? Well, he says in verse 7, for you have been my help. In the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. When I am at my most vulnerable, God is my protection, and God is my support. He uses this idea like, God, you're the one that I'll rely on. I don't have to worry, even though I'm up here on the wall watching, even though I'm in the dark. I'll meditate on you as my protection. And he uses this image of being covered in the wings of God. Now, that should be a comfort, too. I even had this picture of someone being encased in, of course, they're angel wings, right? We know what angel wings look like. We all know what that looks like. But think about that. It's shelter, but it's also soft and comfortable. It's not a hard cement wall that I'm leaning up against. It's comfort and shielding. God will shield us. Now, we may not survive this trial in this life, but we will survive it spiritually. And David says, I trust that you will protect me, God. And you support me. You hold me up. Even when I feel like my legs are going to give up, you're the one keeping me going each day. So I'm spiritually satisfied by God, but I'm also spiritually confident in my God. When I think of the things that scare us in this world, my health, my relationships, the fact that time's running out in my life, the fact that things aren't going the way I expect them to. These are dangers and they often can be distractions, things that maybe become even idols to us. He says, I meditate. When the dangers are trying to creep in, I meditate on you, God. I think about you. But the final thing he does is he says, I look forward into the future. I trust in you, God. In verse 9, he says, but those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes. You see, a spiritual trust in God recognizes that there is a deliverance of the enemies. Now, as Christians, this is hard for us. The Psalms can be a hard place to wander around as a Christian. There's some scary things in here. Some things that when you're doing your yearly Bible reading, you're just like, okay, I'll ask Gabe about that later, right? You just read through it and move on. And things like this, where David is saying, God, you will bring swords upon my enemies. We're like, are we allowed to think like that? Well, there's two things we look at. And it actually hints a little bit of what we were looking at in 1 Peter this morning. When we are one of God's people, then we should be thinking like God. Now, God says, I am a God of compassion and mercy and forgiveness, but I also will not let the guilty go unpunished. Let me ask you this. If I came here today and I told you, you know what happened to me on Saturday? One of my kids and I, we were out downtown, and this random guy comes running out of nowhere, and he grabs my kid and runs away. And I ran up to that person, I punched him in the face, I kicked him till he couldn't move, and I got my kid back. Gabe, that's not a very Christian thing to do. Well, okay, we could debate a little bit about that to some extent, but there's also a sense of, yeah, justice for the bad guy. The evil man trying to steal your child. A father's job is to protect his children. A father's job is to protect his children. Our heavenly Father's job is to protect his children. He will bring justice to the sinners in this world that reject him, that try to destroy his church, that try to destroy his people. And we can celebrate that that will come one day. Paul says it is right that God will afflict those who afflict you, dealing out retribution to those who do not call on the name of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. As God's people, we can celebrate that justice will be done to evildoers. But our hope is, also as God's people, is that those evildoers stop their evil because they become one of God's people. That's the ultimate goal. That's what we really want. We know that we were enemies of God at one point. But then there are people that truly reject God. They don't want anything to do with God. And they actually work against him. In David's case, there are people that are working against him. And he just prays, God, I want you to bring retribution on them. The way they're trying to kill me, I want you to take care of them. And take care of them, not just that they die, but that they are shamed as well. That's why he talks about these foxes getting them. Do you remember Jezebel, the queen that was chasing Elijah and Elisha? Evil woman. And it seems that time and time again, she escapes justice. Right, all the prophets on Mount Carmel, they're killed, but Jezebel gets away. Do you remember how she died? She's pushed out of a tall window, falls down on the ground, trampled on, and her body's left there. And then the king says, you know, actually, she is related to kings. Let's go and give her a proper burial. Let's go get her body. They found a skull and a palm and a foot. God had shamed her. God said, you're not worthy of anything but the shame of being animal food. That's what God did to Jezebel. She was so wicked. God says, I'm going to bring some justice to her. This is what David is praying for, that shame is upon the enemies of God. But he says, I trust that my enemies will be punished, but then more than that, I trust that the faithful will be rewarded. He says, here in verse 11, but the king, and again, this is why I think this is David he's talking about, the king will rejoice in God, and everyone who swears by him will glory. Swears by God. He's saying the faithful will glory in God. They will be rewarded for their faithfulness. The mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. Those who lie about God, those who lie about God's children, they will be stopped. The spiritual mindset says, I can trust in the future. God will take care of me there. So the question we have today is, how can we foster and build our spiritual maturity, our desire, our hunger for God? We need to be in God's Word, contemplating God's Word, worshiping God frequently. It might feel boring and repetitive at first, right? And that doesn't make you a bad Christian. It just makes you human. Like, okay, I've read this. We'll think about it. Say, okay, why is this boring and repetitive? What is this teaching me about God's power, about God's glory? Meditate on it. Don't just read it just to get through. Meditate and contemplate. What does this tell me about my God? You see, we want to be a spiritual people that hunger and thirst for God so desperately. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He uses this imagery to say, this is like what you feel for food. Now, have you ever gone a couple days without eating? It's rough, isn't it? I found that day one is uncomfortable for me. Day two, I start getting really unpleasant to be around. Day three, I think I've done it twice, maybe twice. And I'm falling apart, emotional and all kinds of angry, and I don't know what to do with myself. I can't concentrate because all I want is food. This is the type of hunger that God wants to see in us for Him. Don't hunger after the things of the world. Don't hunger and yearn for the lusts of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the mind. Don't hunger and go after the things that make you feel good and feel satisfied. Now, they may not be evil in and of themselves. It's not wrong to have hobbies and jobs and income, and it's not wrong to do these things that you enjoy doing. But your satisfaction, your contentment, your hunger must be pointed to God. That's what we want to seek as God's people. That's what David was seeking when he was in the wilderness. And I hope that that's what we seek this week. Let's all stand to be singing this next song together. Blessed be the Lord God Almighty.